Lord Jesus, do we cry that out this morning? There is no name that is more powerful than yours. There is no name that can bring salvation. There is no name that we can trust in other than yours. We thank you, Jesus, for everything that you have done. We thank you that you've given us this morning to come and put the spotlight on you. And now as we come under your word, we submit to the authority of it, and we ask that you, God, would use it to change us, to meet each one of us in our heart, exactly where we are in circumstances, in life, and that you would change us to be more like your Son, less like ourselves, and that you would sanctify us. And if there's anyone here this morning, Lord, that doesn't know you, would you, as the gospel goes forward, God, I ask that you would draw them closer to you. We pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, turn your attention to the video screens, please.
From darkness to light, this is the story we all share as the people of God. He draws us out to draw us in. From the birth of Israel to the church today, God delivers and dwells with his people. This story began several thousand years ago, and it began with a promise from God to Abraham that he would make his offspring more numerous than the stars in the sky, a great nation who would one day dwell in the promised land. More than 400 years passed, and Abraham's descendants had not seen this promise fulfilled. Instead, the Israelites lived as foreigners in the land of Egypt. Fearing that the Hebrews would grow into a mighty nation and overtake them, the Pharaoh of Egypt forced them to work as slaves, but Israel continued to grow. In response, the Egyptians increased their oppression of God's people, and Pharaoh gave a terrible decree. Every son born to the Hebrews would be thrown into the river. But a Levite couple defied his order, trusting God's will for their son's life. And God did have a plan for this child. Pharaoh's daughter found the baby and took pity on him. She named him Moses because he was drawn out of the water. As Moses grew older and saw the suffering of his people, anger burned within him. When he witnessed an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, Moses killed the man and fled Egypt to hide in the desert. Years passed, and Moses made a new life for himself in Midian. Then one day, the voice of the Lord called out to him from a burning bush. God told Moses that he saw the persecution of his people in Egypt, and he heard their cries. He promised to deliver the Israelites from slavery, and he commanded Moses to go before Pharaoh on their behalf. Moses was terrified, so God sent Moses' brother Aaron to go with him. The brothers went before Pharaoh, performing signs and wonders, but Pharaoh would not listen. So God brought down plagues upon Egypt, yet Pharaoh's heart remained hard as stone. To prepare for the 10th and final plague, the Hebrews marked their doors with the blood of spotless lambs. That night, the angel of death passed through the kingdom, killing the firstborn child of every Egyptian household that did not bear the mark, including Pharaoh's. Heartbroken, Pharaoh told the Israelites to go. They were finally set free, and the Spirit of God led the people out and toward the promised land. But Pharaoh's grief soon turned to rage. He changed his mind and then commanded the Egyptian army to pursue them. When the Israelites came to the Red Sea, Moses lifted his staff to the sky and the waters parted. The Hebrews passed through the towering waves and the Egyptians were swallowed by the sea. God had indeed drawn his people out of bondage, out of darkness, and into the light of his presence. The story of Israel is the story of us today. We are God's people. He draws us out of our sin, our Egypt, and draws us into his presence, into relationship with him.
But continuing with Exodus, and as we've finished the Ten Commandments, now we're at that portion in chapter 18, verse 18, where over the next, from there till the end of chapter 23, God continues to build upon the law and the commandments that he, the ten words that he has laid out. And as we start, and we'll read these verses here in just a moment, but the crux of this sermon is God speaks. And the question that I have is, does God still speak? Does he speak to you? Does he speak to me? Does he speak to the church? And how do you respond to that? When and if he does? And we'll come back to that question at the end. But as I thought about this and was praying about it, I always come here about 10 or 10:30 on Saturday night and practice this, and I ran into Brian here last night, and he wasn't preparing for anything. He was just running the vacuum cleaner, but as I was thinking about today, and Billy Graham's the statement that he made, that when you hear that Billy Graham has died, don't believe it. I've just changed my address. And that I'm now more alive than ever. And amen is true. But as I thought about that, there was another quote that he stated as people, as he was advancing in years, and people were asking him, do you fear death? What do you think about death? And he would respond, do you have your appointment with God already set up? You know, being the evangelist that he was. And ultimately he ended with, ultimately I'm waiting for Jesus to tell me to come on, let's go somewhere else. And we know that God and he and others commune with him, or they commune with each other quite frequently. And how do we do that? How do we respond to that? I want to back up about 70 years. May 14th, 1948, the nation of Israel was rebirthed. Actually, the ceremony was supposed to have taken place on May 15th, 1948, but May 15th was a Sabbath day, a Saturday. And so the nation knew that they could not do that. And so it had to be done on Friday evening. So they arranged for this ceremony to take place in the Tel Aviv Art Museum shortly before midnight. And that they would enact the event that would bring Israel back as a nation. And then they would appoint David Ben-Gurion as the first premier of the nation of Israel. And to complete that official act, there were two portions of, because it was a Sabbath, there were two portions of scripture that had to be read, because they're read every, not the same portions of scripture, but two pieces, I think they're also called parshas in Hebrew, but they have to be read on the Sabbath. One is a portion of the Torah, and one is a portion of the prophets. And as the ceremony took place, what was read was the following. In that day, I will restore the fallen tabernacle of David. I will repair its broken walls. I will restore its ruins. I will rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess it, declares the Lord. The days are coming when the reaper will overtake the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring my people back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land. The amazing part, those scriptures were chosen before the birth of Christ. When the rabbis lay out what scriptures they're going to read, they lay them out for centuries into the future. God still speaks. And he spoke Israel back into existence. And as we've seen, and where they're at today. And yes, there's a lot of stuff going on there. But God's still at work with his nation, just as he was in the time of Moses. So let's go turn your Bibles. It's on page 78. It'll be on the screens as well. But turn to page 78 if you're in our Bible, or the church Bible. But Exodus 20, 18 through 26. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'You yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it." And so that was God's closing statement to the giving of the 10 words. So put yourself in that position. Think about verse 18. The people are assembled at the base of Mount Sinai. You're there with 2 million of your closest friends and enemies, and a few relatives thrown in there once in a while. And this event is playing out before you. You've seen Moses go up to the mountain, and he's been up there for several days. The mountain is on fire. It's smoking. It's quaking. There's thunder. There's lightning. And there's trumpets continually blaring. And then God comes down, and he speaks to the nation verbally. And he delivers the commandments. And in Exodus 20, verse 1, we read, "Then God spoke all these words, saying," and the commandments were laid out. God delivers those. What have the people seen? It's 3 months since they left Egypt. They saw the 10 plagues played out before them. They left. They crossed the Red Sea. They saw the destruction of the Egyptian army. They're following the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. They've seen the water purified at Marah so that they could drink it. They're eating manna daily, morning and evening, was provided from heaven. The provision of water again at Meribah when they were thirsty. And lastly, the defeat of the Amalekites who were attacking them from the rear as they arrived at Mount Sinai. And now they've been camped. So they've seen all of these events. And now in front of them, God is playing out this massive display of terror and fear, grandeur, beauty, just this awesome display of glory in front of them as he delivers the Ten Commandments to them. And there in verse 18, all the people, if you're reading the New American Standard, all the people perceived. And what does that word mean? It's the word ra'ah in the Hebrew. And it means to see and understand. They understood. They didn't just see. I mean, there's things that we all see, and you kind of look at it and go, what was that? You know? And we really don't comprehend. But God says here, they perceived. This is one of those words, kind of like when we were talking about murder a few weeks ago. If I can pick on John for a second. John and I have been talking about the word observe when Mark was talking about Matthew 28:18-20, that we're to go and observe and or obey. And in older language, the word observe meant that you would observe, but the intent would be that you would obey. Today, that the word doesn't really mean that. Perceive is the same way. In the older English language, the word perceive means to know, to understand, to observe, to have knowledge. So the Israelites, they knew. They knew full well what they were seeing, what they were witnessing, what they were experiencing. So they couldn't claim, now, that was just, it was a big display, and we really didn't comprehend what was going on there, so that they had a way to duck out. Later, God didn't give them that option. They knew full well what they were entering into. So the people are standing at the base of Mount Sinai, and they witness the thunder, the lightning. I kind of liked some of the scriptures. If you read in different versions, it talks about the voice of the trumpet, the voice of the ram's horn. And I thought, that's an interesting, it's not just a blaring, because think about how God treats creation. When he returns, the rocks are going to cry out. The trees are going to clap their hands. And we struggle with those visual pictures, because when have we seen that? We haven't. But yet Scripture tells us that is what is going to happen. Here in some of the different versions, it talks about, they're talking about the voice of the trumpets, the voice of the ram's horns. And I thought that was an amazing way for the ram's horn to be praising, because that's what's going on here. It's a worship ceremony. Probably one of the most, I've been to a few rock concerts in my time. It's probably not a good thing to own up to, but some of them were, you know, I haven't seen one with pyrotechnics and all that kind of stuff, but still, just the volume. I mean, the enormity of what God is putting on display is unlike anything that's ever been seen in history, outside of probably the creation. And yet, Israel is terrified as they watch this. The word lightning there is the word lapid. This word has not been used since Genesis 15:17. That word means when God spoke to Abraham to lay out the sacrifice, the four portions, and then he would put Abraham into a trance so that Abraham really wouldn't really see, but God would pass through with a smoking oven and a lapid, a flaming torch. So lightning here is, it's not something I can really explain, because it's not the lightning that took place in Exodus 9, when the hail fell and the animals and some of the servants in the field died as one of the plagues, because that word was the word Aish, which means fire ran to the ground. And we've seen some of that kind of lightning here today. But here God's talking about something totally different. It's also different than the word in Exodus 19, verse 16, where he talks about lightning there. Because it's just the word lightning. But this is something that is flaming. How a torch flames from the top. And I just can't quite get my head there. Maybe some of you can. But it's something special that adds up to the total display of what God is trying to do here and what he's trying to get them to understand. But yet, they're in great fear. And this is not, if you go to 1 Kings 19, and you don't have to turn there, but 1 Kings 19, verses 12 and 13, where Elijah flees Ahaz and Jezebel. He's just slaughtered the bull. He's just killed 900 of Baal's prophets. He's called down fire from heaven when he poured the water onto the sacrifice, and the fire lapped it all up and burned up the sacrifice. And he fled. And he's hiding in a cave. And God approaches and said, Elijah, what are you doing here? And he says, I'm the only guy left. All the other Christians, all the other followers of God are gone. There's nobody left but me. He's having a pity party. And God puts on this miraculous display of phenomena. There's a whirlwind, but yet God's not in it. And there's other things, but God's not in it. And when all those things pass, there's a still, gentle breeze blowing. And God says, Elijah, what are you doing? There's still 7,000 prophets in Israel. I'm still on the throne. So go. My point there is, a lot of times in Scripture, I know for many, many years, I thought that's how God spoke. And God can put thoughts in our minds. He can speak to us in a variety of ways, as we'll see. But here at Mount Sinai, the decibel volume is deafening. It's not a still small voice. It's rocking and rolling. And God is trying to get their attention like never before. Matthew Henry says, the extraordinary terror with which the law was given, it was designed to give a sensible discovery of the glorious majesty of God, to prepare the soul for the comforts of the gospel. Thus, the law was given by Moses in such a way as might humble men, that the grace and truth which came by Jesus Christ might be more welcome. And I think that really sums it up. The extraordinary terror of which the law was given. This is the true definition of shock and awe, if you can use that term. And I don't want that to correspond with anything else, but it's what God has done. As God talks about that, he's warning them to stay away from the mountain just because of God's presence, God's holiness, God's righteousness. And so in Exodus chapter 19, he warns the nation, he tells Moses, tell them to stay back. Put up a security fence. Don't let them approach. And isn't it like us as people? I know I do this. I forget. Or you see something that is so wild and you're like, wow! And you want to go touch it or you want to go experience it. And God's saying, no, tell them to stay back. Because this is my presence. This is my holiness. What's God trying to do? He's trying to prepare them for what is to come. The encounter at the border when the spies go in and how they respond. What they're going to be living through in the nation. Ultimately, he's trying to prepare them for the Messiah. He's trying to prepare them for grace. Things that they don't comprehend yet. But he's trying to move the nation away from what they have spent 400 years in idolatry and the worship of Egypt and all the things that were Egyptian, and move them towards what is God trying to cause and create in their lives. Deuteronomy 5. So as we look at all of that, this kind of sums up what's going on there. Then Moses summoned all of Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all of those of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire while I was standing between the Lord and you at the time, to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up to the mountain." He said, and then I'm jumping ahead to verse 22. "And when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness. And we've heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we will die.'" So look at how the nation responds in that passage. The Lord made the covenant with who? Them. Not Abraham. Not Jacob. Them. Not with their fathers. Moses is the mediator. He's the precursor to Christ, the Messiah that will come. And Hebrews talks about that. God speaks all of the words to the assembly. Some of the commentaries that I read talked about, they're hypothesizing, but the voice of the ram's horn as God delivered each commandment, that the trumpets would herald that event and going on to the next one. I don't know if that's true or not. It's a possibility. The people saw the glory and the greatness of God. And to me, the key part in this passage is, we have seen that God speaks with men, and yet he lives. They saw that. But yet, as we've read in 19 and 20, don't let God talk to us anymore, because we'll die. Moses, you have to be the guy. And God was creating this to give them a picture of what the Messiah would be when he comes. But they don't comprehend. But yet they do. They perceived. They understood what God was doing here in this event. Exodus 20:20. God is testing us to keep us from sinning. The Israelite fear of dying, as voiced in verse 19, may also have come from a reasoning that if getting too close to God may result in death, the hearing of the voice of God as if he were shouting in one's ear might suggest a similar sort of potential fatal proximity. Douglas Stewart in his commentary is talking about, if truly seeing God could kill you, then quite possibly in this event, the Israelites were thinking that just the sound of his voice is going to take me out, which was not what God was after at all. He's trying to create a relationship. Grace always comes first. Judgment comes later, if it does come. And that's what God is trying to do here. It's the most magnificent display of grace and power ever displayed. Because how do you shake an entire mountain? continually for days, and it burns. And all of those events. But they are terrified. Fear is a good thing. Do not fear with fear that brings consternation into the soul, which produces terror and confusion, but fear with fear which reverence and filial affection inspire, that you sin not. It's Adam Clark. And what happened? The people stood at a distance, and Moses approached to where God was. Nehemiah 9:13, then you came down from Mount Sinai, and you spoke with them from heaven. God came down into their presence and delivered all of this. So in light of all that, how do we worship? The second point, as God talks about the rest of the chapter, and he goes to verse 22, then the Lord said to Moses, this is what you are to tell the Israelites. You yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. You shall make an altar of earth for me. You shall not, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build of it cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it. And so God is delivering, he's starting to deliver, how do you worship? He's delivered the commandments. He's put on this display. And he's now beginning to go into the next several chapters to deliver what is the law. And how do you live? And how do you worship me? God is demonstrating who he is. He's calling the nation to be accountable. Number one, Moses is now the mediator between God and the nation. Hebrews chapter 3, if we jump there. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. We've been grafted in. John 15. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So Moses is the mediator. He is the precursor of the Christ, the Messiah who is to come. Point two, the people testify they have heard the word. Exodus 20:18, they perceived, they understood. Deuteronomy 5:24 goes on and says, and the people are saying, and we heard his voice out of the fire from the mountain. So they testified, yes, we got it. And lastly, God had spoken to them. Deuteronomy 29:16-18. For you know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Moreover, you have seen their abominations and their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold with which they had them. So that there will not be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of other nations. That there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit or wormwood. So they're not to follow after the idols, as they have witnessed for 400 years of history. And as God finishes out in that passage, how do you worship? He tells them to build an altar, to build it out of earth, or to build it out of uncut stones, just take raw rocks as they are. And what is he after? It's simplicity. Because what are they going to worship? Knowing where they came from and all of the structures in Egypt that they witnessed, that they were party to, the pyramids, all of those things, all the trappings of Egyptian society, they would have witnessed altars and those kinds of sacrifices being done. And God is saying, no, you're worshiping me. You're not worshiping the altar, because as people, that's where we would go. We would fall into that trap. We would fall into that sin. We would fall into the argument of who made the best altar. Who created, Marvin's a carpenter, as are those in his family, who created the best molding or cut the straightest line? It would become a sin of pride. And God is saying, no, it has to be simple. Because you're worshiping me, you're not worshiping the altar, you're not worshiping the thing on the altar, but it's me. So in all of that, how does God speak to us today? God speaks, number one, through the Holy Spirit, through his word. This is where we talk to him. That's one way. Secondly, he speaks to us in prayer. As we go before him and humble our hearts and confess our sins, and we wait upon his answer. And he may not answer at that point in time. He may lead us in a different direction. God talks through us through circumstances. And you may think, what does that look like? Maybe it's a financial disaster that has come upon you. Maybe it's the loss of a family member. Or maybe it's a new person coming into your family that is a friend or a spouse or something like that, or a child. But God speaks through those circumstances. Maybe he speaks through a non-believer, because he can do that to lead you into a different direction. And lastly, he speaks through the church, through us as the body of Christ. But he speaks in all of those ways. And when he does, how do we respond? Is it with joy? Or is it with anger? Like, God, how dare could you ask me to go to Africa or wherever? No, I'm not going. Forget it. It ain't happening. Some of us have been in those situations. No, Lord, I'm not doing that. God hasn't said go to Africa, but there's other things that I've said no to. Or do we just respond with apathy, like, oh, well, no big deal, and go on? But regardless, there's going to be a crisis of belief. When he asks, he's going to bring you to that point where you've got to make a decision. He may even bring judgment to move you in that direction, because he has a purpose. And is it truly his will that we respond? However big or small that may be, but what does he intend to do? And when that happens, where's the safest place to be? Right where he's at, in the center of his will. That's the safest thing to do, because he is fully in control. Let's have the worship team come up. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word. Praise you for what you continue to do in our hearts, that you truly do desire to speak to us, and that we will humble ourselves as Moses did and respond in whatever way that you are calling to us, in whatever way that you're choosing to move us, but that we are faithful and obedient to your leading. Father, I just pray for your guidance and your blessing upon this body today, and may you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Mike. Crisis of belief. Man, that hit home. Each one of us experiences trials in this life. But he does it on purpose. Crisis of belief. Are we going to make a decision to believe, or are we going to give up? So let's stand. Let's sing one more worship song to our great King.
Spirit, and he's given us new life. We believe.